The theme of this third session is communication and conflict. Now, I think you all know or have heard that music is the universal language. In other words, music communicates beyond human languages. And we all love music, I'm sure. Communication and conflict in a marriage relationship can be good music. Now, conflict doesn't seem to relate to music, you might be thinking. Because we generally tend to think that music is to be pleasing or pleasant, and generally we listen to music because we like it. But conflict does express, but music does express and incorporate conflict. Now, I had a very short career in music. I was a percussionist. A percussionist is the guy who beats the drums, plays the xylophone and the marimba, and plays the timpani. And when I was growing up, I had an interest in music, and I started off, as I like to put it, beating the drums. Whenever any young person tells me they want to play the drums, I say, well, I'd like to have a little talk with you. Because I know I tortured my mother with my drumming in the downstairs room. But I then went on to play in the symphony orchestra. I studied music for a year. I was a music major, and that's when I was converted. And God called me to the ministry, and I haven't been a percussionist, and I don't play those instruments anymore. But I love music. And I studied music again for that little bit of time. So I love music, and I love good music. Now, it doesn't have to be classical music, kids. If it's modern music or contemporary music, I love it if it's good. I don't like bad music, music that's aimless, or music that isn't beneficial. And as a Christian, of course, I don't appreciate music that isn't spiritually beneficial and has the danger of being spiritually harmful. But I say all of this because I really want to communicate to you in this hour that communication and conflict both are musical, and that the Bible also likens communication to song or to singing. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So communication and conflict both are musical. Now, we've known your pastor for a number of years and his wife and family, and just staying in their house for a couple of days already has reminded me of how good communication and that little bit of conflict that's always there in our relationships has a beautiful sound to it. It's been a joy to be in their home, because what we hear as they speak together, as the pastor, the husband, Pastor Rob, gives the orders, it's just so very musical. There are really a lot of good illustrations in music for the Christian life and for the church. By the way, one of my favorite examples in music for God's people is the example of the symphony orchestra. I especially like the symphony orchestra because you can't get any better than that, really. You can have a chamber music orchestra, or you can have a soloist, and that's beautiful music. But when you get to the level of the symphony orchestra, then you've got all of music and all of the best and all of the most complex of arrangements that you could possibly have in the symphony orchestra. And I liken the church to the orchestra. And Christ is the conductor. And the score is the Bible. And I always like to compare it to the Pharisees. You see, in the nation of Israel, the Pharisees were trying to conduct the Jewish people, but they were lousy conductors, and they weren't reading the right score, because they had written part of the score, you see. So the church is the orchestra, we're the musicians, Christ, the Spirit of Christ is the conductor, and the Bible is the score. And so in marriage, it's the same. Although it's on a much smaller scale, our homes should be like music. Now, music expresses communication and conflict. Now, when I speak of conflict in music, I'm thinking of how music starts with a theme, right? It starts with a beautiful, pleasant theme, and then it builds on that theme. And sometimes the theme goes in and out, and sometimes it gets a little dark, but then it comes out into the light. Now, you see this idea of conflict resolution in music on the very basic level of our scale. So you have do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. Now, if I stop at T, you're very uncomfortable. I've got to get up from the Tito, because that's where you have the resolution. And you're going to have, in communication and marriage, you're going to have conflict, but it must resolve itself. So chords resolve. You've got your 1-4-5 one chord progression, chords resolve. And one of the elements of good music is that it takes you somewhere. It's not aimless. It doesn't wander. It takes you somewhere. And so tension in music is expected. It's what makes music good. So our marriage theme is communication and conflict, and those two things belong together. Dwight Small said, and I quote, that the heart of marriage is its communication system. The heart of marriage is its communication system. It's not our looks. It's not how we dress so much as our communication. He goes on to say, it can be said that the success and happiness of any married pair is measurable in terms of the deepening dialogue which characterizes their union. And now that is just so true. There's no union and unity without communion. Now if you talk about union, you're talking about two entities or two people or two nations or whatever. So if you're thinking of husband and wife and you're saying, now the husband and wife are two separate people, but Jesus says they become one in marriage, now there's union there, but can you conceive of union without communion? There's no union unless the two parties, husband and wife, commune or have fellowship with one another. But I think you realize that communion is just a few letters short of communication. The word communication has communion built into it. It has union built into it. So marriage is communication. Marital unity and intimacy comes through communication. And I think you would all agree with that. But what about this conflict part? This conflict part doesn't seem comfortable. Does there have to be conflict in communication? Do these two really, really go together? Well, they do, because you see, we're at war. We don't come together as husband and wife into some kind of a utopia. We speak about the honeymoon being over, and sometimes that's a bad joke. But the reality part of it is that the honeymoon in that sense is over, because we come down to real life, real living. But the most beautiful thing about this twin theme of communication and conflict is that we do just what God does for us. Life is a battle. We're warring against sin. We have a real enemy in the devil. And God comes to our aid. He speaks to us in His Word. He communicates through His Spirit, working through the Word, so that we can engage in life's conflicts. So He communicates to us, not just to say sweet things and pleasant things to us, but to actually help us in life's conflict. God speaks to us to enable us to win and not lose, to be saved instead of lost, to be rescued instead of abandoned, and to be restored instead of ruined, to prosper instead of perishing, and to know Christ instead of knowing nothing, being ignorant and without God in the world. So this is why God speaks to us. Now, on a much smaller scale, but equally important for life, is that married couples foster godly communication in the midst of the conflicts of life in their marriage, so that their marriages will be a success, and that their marriages will prosper, and that the dreams that they had when they were walking first in the park and holding hands and dreaming about whether this one was really going to be their marriage partner for life, that those dreams can really come true. And that the desires for a holy marriage can really come true. And that you can say after 32 years, as my wife and I can say, that our marriage has been a blessing. And we've enjoyed it, and we've prospered in it. And yet we can still say we've had difficulties, and we still have difficulties. And things can be going along really well, and all of a sudden some issue comes up, or one of us makes a comment that throws it all off. But we always come back to the Tito, to the resolution. Sometimes life in the home is there's a minor key. One of the hymns that the brother was playing before was in a minor key, I believe. So it can be, communication can be in a minor key, but it still has to resolve. And so our minor key songs end, if you notice, in a major key way. And so marriage is a refuge for burdens rather than a ring for boxing. And as you know, many couples come out fighting. One writer compared good communication in marriage to a bird sanctuary. I think that actually wasn't another. This is my own. A bird sanctuary, not a dog kennel, where the birds are singing and making beautiful music, and husbands and wives are not barking at each other. So let's look at this twin theme of communication and conflict. First, communication. At the heart of a godly marriage is godlike communication. Now, if this were a class, again, I would ask you to tell me the different ways in which we communicate. How many different ways do you think we would come up with? Maybe like a dozen or so? Well, I have almost 50 different ways that we communicate. I'm going to run this by you real quick. We communicate with words, stories, greetings, hellos, goodbyes, letters, poems, songs, emails. We communicate by whispering, by shouting or calling out, with boldness, with caution, with accents, with silence. We communicate by explaining things, by discussing things, by asking and questioning things. We communicate by informing each other, by announcing, by asserting, by declaring, by teaching, by testifying, by agreeing, by disagreeing, by advising, by urging, by persuading, by inviting, by insisting, by ordering, by interceding, by thanking, by praising, by boasting, by complaining, by gossiping, by criticizing, by warning, by blaming, by debating, by arguing, by quarreling, by contradicting, by vowing, by blessing, by cursing. Wow. Now, not all of those are good, but a lot of them are great. These are some of the ways in which we communicate. But ultimately, we learn how to communicate from the Lord Himself. And so I'd like to show you the three things that God does to communicate to us. First of all, God speaks truth to us in a world of lies. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 34. God speaks truth to us in a world of lies. John 3, 34. Here's a great gospel text. Jesus said, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, because he gives the Spirit without measure." John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." God speaks truth in a world of lies. Jesus came as the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He shows us the direction in which we are to go. He is the path Himself. And all along that path, He speaks the truth to us, so we never go off the path. And He's the life. On that path where truth is constantly being spoken to us, we find life now and forever. Eternal life. Real abundant life here as we live our lives, and eternal life forever and ever when we pass through this life, as we all will do. God speaks the truth to us in a world of lies. And if you want to learn about communication, just go to God. Go to the Bible. Hear the Spirit speaking through the Word, and that's how we learn how to communicate. And you can learn a lot about communication from some good books on communication. I just was with, it was with the Emmets. Some of you know the Emmets from Englewood Church. And I was there a couple weeks ago preaching, and Nancy was showing me the outline of Pastor Lush's sermons at the recent Trinity retreat on communication. And the outline is excellent. So if you want to get those tapes, I would encourage you to look at that and to listen to those. So you can learn a lot about communication from some excellent books, some good sermons on communication, but ultimately we learn how to communicate by going to God. And God speaks truth in a world of lies. And that means that couples should always speak the truth to one another. Be truthful, transparent, open, not hide. Secondly, God shows us His love in a world of alienation. John 15 and verse 13. God shows us His love. He doesn't just talk about loving us. He doesn't just say He loves. He actually shows it. And here He states the basis for that when He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." This is the greater love means that this is the expression of love. That we don't just say we love, we show that we love. And God showed us His love in a world of alienation. And if any godly man ever knew alienation, you might think of David and how he had to run away from Saul for all those years, and all of the Psalms that speak about him being betrayed by his friends. That's nothing compared to the alienation that the Son of God experienced when He came into this world. God came into the world that He created. Or as John put it, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And the horror of that, the sorrow of that is that he continued to show his love to his people, to demonstrate his love. Paul uses the word demonstration in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, or in our place. To die for us means that he does something for us so that we don't need to do it. If I do something for you, if I come to your house, I'm not making an offer here, if I come to your house and mow your lawn for you, then you don't have to mow your lawn because I did it for you. If you do something for your parents, you help them clean up the dishes, or you help your mom clean the dishes, or you help your mom with the laundry, or you help your dad fix something around the house, then he doesn't have to do it. She doesn't have to do it because you did it for them. So God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we don't have to die spiritually, that we don't have to suffer the punishment of eternal condemnation. Paul again speaks of this love of God in Romans 8 and verse 39 when he says, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this love is fantastic. This love is fabulous and beyond our comprehension, that God shows us his love in a world of alienation. And you know how Jesus not only told the disciples that he came out of love, but how he showed them his love for them, in that he was patient with them, he put up with them, he then, near the end, washed their feet, always showing them how to do it, and showing them what true love really is. And so the third thing that we learn about communication, not only does God speak truth to us in a world of lies and show us love in a world of alienation, but he also shepherds us in this lonely wilderness. Life is like a lonely wilderness if we're going it alone without God. If you're unconverted here today, if you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you've never trusted in Christ, you've never entered into that covenant with him and he with you through faith, then you're going it alone. You're living your life on your own. Like Isaiah 53:6 says, you like a sheep have gone astray. You've turned to your own way. You've said, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. I have the capability. I have the resources. I can do it. But this world is a lonely wilderness. It's darkness and it's evil. And in John 10, verses 3 through 5, we see how God shepherds us in this lonely wilderness through communication. Turn there, if you would, to John 10, verses 3 through 5. I'll start at verse 1. Truly, truly, Jesus said to them, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him, notice, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. So notice the emphasis on the voice. He shepherds us in this lonely wilderness by speaking to us, by his voice. And those who know him then have the assurance or the insurance of discernment so that they can distinguish between the true voice and the false voice, the voice of the Savior and the voice of the serpent. But it's through communication that he shepherds us. And it's a beautiful thing. And I just want to pause here for a moment to encourage you, to urge you, to plead with you, if you don't know Christ, to come to him today, to come to him now, to be shepherded by his voice. And even when you say, well, but what about when I come to church, like all of us do here, you're doing here, and is it the voice of the pastor that I'm hearing, or is it the voice of Christ that I'm hearing? Well, when the pastor preaches the word of God, you're hearing the voice of Christ. Hearing the voice of Christ through the loving voice of one of the shepherds that he has appointed for his people, for you here in this place. So here is a pattern for marriage communication. It's exactly the same thing that God does for us. He speaks truth to us in a world of lies, shows us his love in a world of alienation, and shepherds us in this lonely wilderness. Now here's the pattern for marriage communication. It's very simple to state and remember. For us as married couples, speak the truth. Now, of course, some of us really love that. So, yeah, I like that part of it. I like to be blunt. If it's true, I'm going to hit you with it. My name is Mr. Blunt. Well, speak the truth, but the second part of the pattern is show love. And third, shepherd your spouse. Speak the truth, show love, and shepherd your spouse. Now, these are just general principles for marriage communication. And they don't contravene any roles of man, male or female. We're not going to say that this contradicts anything there. Shepherd your spouse. Even a wife has some responsibility because she's her husband's helper, as we're going to look at in the last hour. She's the crown of her husband. She helps him. She helps him in that sense by ministry to him. So shepherd your spouse. Now, turn to Ephesians 4:15 for just a moment. And notice how this verse incorporates all three of these communication basics of speaking the truth, showing love, and shepherding our spouse. As spoken generally to the church family, Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So there they are. Speaking the truth is the first one. In love is the second one. And growing up in all aspects unto Him, that's the shepherding. That's the growing, or that's what I would call ministry to your spouse. Now let's turn then to the subject of conflict for a little bit, and then we'll try to bring the two together. Now if you've been married for any length of time, even for a week or two, you know that conflicts came with the covenant. And every so often, more or less, depending on the couple and the circumstances and the pressures that are placed upon a particular couple, their level of spiritual growth and maturity, these conflicts will arise. Sometimes they'll be hotter than others, but they will still arise. Sometimes they're just mere annoyances, and at other times they are very disruptive and very damaging. So I want to think a little bit about the subject of conflict in general. Turn to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. And I want to point out an incident which expresses the two kinds of conflict that Mr. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, so helpfully points out to us. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. And if you've never read, or if you don't have Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, I would recommend that you try to get a hold of it. Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Sounds like the person who calls the pastor and says, "Could you please fix my wife for me?" "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist in his possessions." Now here you see in this example what Kent Sandy describes as the two basic things that happen when conflicts arise. He says that there are two issues in conflict. And the issues are material issues and personal issues. Now a material issue, Mr. Sandy says, involves some substantive matters such as property, money, rights, and responsibilities. And in marriage, it may translate into things like, where should we spend our vacation? Should we buy this appliance or that appliance? Should we paint the room this color or that color? Should we buy this car or that car? What schooling method should we choose for our children? Which one of us should take this responsibility, this chore, or that? These are material issues, substantial things that we try to decide on, and sometimes we conflict about those things. Personal issues relate to what goes on inside or between persons, Sandy says. These matters involve our attitudes and feelings toward one another. For example, in marriage, I might say to my wife, "Well, I'm upset about the way you spoke to me." Or she might say, "You're stubborn and unreasonable." Or you might say to your spouse, you never understand what I'm going through, or you never listen to me, or you always say that. Or you're just like your mother, or you're just like your father. All you care about is your comfort. All you care about is your clean house. Or you're not a good leader. You're too wrapped up in your work. Or you don't care about me. These are personal issues as opposed to material issues. Now, interestingly, in this example of Luke chapter 12, you have a combination of material issues and personal issues. So it's a really good illustration or example. The material issue in Luke chapter 12, 13 to 15 is, how should the family inheritance be divided? Now, that's just a fact of life, that a problem that sometimes comes, and should be able to work on that issue in a reasonable way. And the personal issue in that case was the manifestation of greed and estrangement between the brothers, which kept them from resolving the matter peacefully. Ken Sandy gives a helpful illustration about himself and his wife, and goes like this, and I quote. He said, when I come home from a long trip, I'm looking forward to my wife's wonderful cooking. She, on the other hand, is tired of cooking and would prefer to eat out. The material issue is fairly simple. Should we eat at home or eat out tonight? But this simple issue has at times escalated into conflict. If she presses me to go out, I have sometimes grumbled that she doesn't care about how sick I am of restaurant food. And she has reacted with a comment about my insensitivity to how hard she has worked in my absence. I counter with a comment about watching our budget, and she raises a question about my new computer. Pretty soon, issues of eating out, selfishness, lack of sensitivity, domestic responsibilities, and my new computer are tangled together in a surprising mess. Material and personal issues. Now, as we think about the subject of communication and conflict, I'd ask you to turn to a major passage which we'll dwell on for a little bit here, Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. I closed the first message yesterday with Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, which are parallel passages, and I want to focus here for a little bit on Colossians 3. If for no other reason, to establish in your mind that if you're thinking about communication and conflict in your marriage, and you say, well, where in the Bible would I go to, you know, one-stop shopping, look at that, it would be Colossians chapter 3. I hope you've already learned in the previous hour that if you want to learn what the Bible says about covenant and companionship, what's the passage that you would go to? Malachi 2:14. So I want to give you the same kind of resource here in this message, that if you're thinking about communication and conflict, the place to go would be Colossians 3. And of course, it's parallel passage, Ephesians 5. But Colossians 3 is a little more compact, so we'll look at it here. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, just to help you to navigate the passage here, notice first of all that everything that I just read terminates or is directed toward wives, husbands, children, fathers, and slaves. So when you come down to verse 18 and he begins to enumerate in the household rules, wives, be subject to your husbands, husbands, love your wives, children, be obedient to your parents, fathers, do not exasperate your children, slaves or workers in the household perhaps setting in ancient times, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You see the way the passage is set up. Here are the communication rules. Here's how we deal with conflict. So that wives, husbands, children, fathers, and slaves and masters can all live musically. That the music that you hear when you enter that house or that house is musical, good music. Doesn't mean it will not have conflict. The conflict always resolves in a beautiful way, as all good music does. So it does relate to the home, and it does relate to marriage. And it is all about music. The music of communication. Again, you see it in verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The communication and conflict of a marriage relationship has song as its basis, meaning that you're happy, you're thankful, you're joyful in the Lord. On the way up here yesterday, Friday, we were listening to Dennis Prager. We're listening to him once in a while. And I didn't realize that he had this thing called the Happiness Hour. So it was interesting listening to the Happiness Hour. He's talking about fear. And yet he kept saying that it's important for people to be happy. Because if people aren't happy, then the world is a mess. And if people have no joy, then things start to go wrong. I forget exactly how he put it. But from a scriptural point of view, that was a secular kind of view, and yet it has truth to it. But from a scriptural point of view, happiness in the Lord and thankfulness for what the Lord is doing, no matter what your situation may be, no matter how hard your family life or married life, or no matter how many difficulties come with raising children, joy and thankfulness to the Lord for His goodness and His faithfulness and His provision helps us to work through all our conflicts and have godly communication. Now, when you look at the passage itself, just notice I entitled this passage, How Conversion Changes Communication. Conversion changes communication. Now, two people who profess to be Christians, a husband and wife, who have bad marriages, who are always needing serious marriage counseling, are a serious stain upon the Church of Christ and upon the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And if only couples like that could realize that the manifestation of sinful behavior and discord in their marriage relationship is a very, very shameful thing. A lot of times, professing Christian people put up with that in their married life, and they're not serious about it. Kind of like Ian and Irene Imperfect. That we talked about yesterday. They don't really care too much about the state of things. They don't really care too much about the state of their home or the state of their marriage. You know, they just kind of take everything easy, laid back, lackadaisical. But that is unacceptable. Because conversion changes communication. In verse 4-5, Paul speaks about those bodily sins, if you will. The members of your earthly body, he says, consider them dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. So there are more of the physical, although not all. Some of those are heart sins, you see. Greed, evil desire. You might include in there malice or hatred or bitterness toward a spouse. Put them all aside. And then in verse 8 you have the more spiritual or communication aspects, a sinful communication, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. These are all things that manifest themselves in the marriage relationship. Paul says, put them all aside. They're part of the old self. Put on the new self. Be renewed according to the true knowledge of Him. You as husband and wife are to be renewed in Christ. Your marriage is in Him. You took your vows in Christ. You vowed to submit to Christ. Husbands vowed to be like Christ, and wives vowed to submit to their husbands as unto Christ. So that's the new self of the new entity of the marriage, which illustrates the Trinity. Put on the new self. And then you see in verse 12 again the word put on. First getting the conversion transformation right, and then it's as though Paul is saying now in a practical way, every day you have to not just put on the new self in a general way, you have to put on a heart of compassion toward your spouse. Because remember, your husband, your wife, why, they're just creatures. They're just creatures. They're creatures of this dust. So you have to be compassionate. You can't always be looking at the bad things, the negative things. You can't always be dwelling on your spouse's faults. You just can't. You have to have compassion, and you have to be kind. You don't have to feel that you have to point out at every time everything that's wrong or everything that falls short of the mark. That's the, what was it, Ingrid and Ichabod Irritable. The temperamental perfectionist. The person who just can't live with things unless it's just right and just the way I want it to be. We have to be Peter and Patty Progress. And some of the specific things, beginning at verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Well, we could take a lot of time looking at all of these things, but they're summarized in verse 13 in two big categories. One, bearing with one another, and two, forgiving each other. These are two important and distinct categories in our relationship with one another. Sometimes, when we're offended, we go to the other person, it may be a spouse, it may be a fellow church member, it may be a pastor, it may be a church member, and we go to that person and say, you know, that you really offended me when you said that. You really offended me. You just can't live with it. You know that you might become bitter unless you deal with that thing. So you go and you ask for forgiveness, and the other person hears the word of rebuke and repents, and forgiveness is granted, and there's healing, and everything goes on very smoothly. We don't want to be doing that all the time, you know, for every little thing. Because it'll be pretty hard to live with someone to live with us if every little thing has to go through that process. So God has given us this other avenue, and that's just bearing with things. Love covers a multitude of sins. You might say love just covers a multitude of weaknesses. You can just say at times, well, I know my husband is just that way, my wife is just that way, for various reasons which you may have figured out or you may not have figured out, and you just live with it, and you bear with it, and you just enjoy everything else. And you just try to forget about it. Brings a tremendous peace. And this is all about peace, isn't it? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. But the peace of Christ doesn't rule in our hearts unless we put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If you want unity, which leads to community or communion, then you're not going to feel that you have to point out every area of weakness or deficiency. That's what it means to put on love. And when you put on love, then the peace of Christ rules in your hearts. And thankfulness prospers. And so Colossians chapter 3 is, I would say, the central passage, the central portion for communication and conflict. Now just a few thoughts about these three different areas, and then we'll close. First, we talked about speaking the truth, showing love, and shepherding our spouse. Let me just say a few things about these three areas. About, first of all, developing godly verbal communication. Of course, speaking the truth is verbal communication. Showing love is nonverbal communication. And then you have that unique area of shepherding your spouse. So let me point out what I believe are the five elements of a godly verbal communication skills. The first one is listening. Listening. We have to learn how to be good listeners. I'm still learning. And My wife knows that I'm still learning how to be a good listener. Allow your spouse the opportunity to get what is in his mind or her mind into yours. The issue, when some issue comes up, what is most important is not whether you like what's being said or whether you agree or disagree with what's being said, but whether you receive it. James talks about this in James chapter 1 and verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Which is another way of saying, first thing you do in any communication or any conflict is listen. Let the other person express themselves first. It's what we wish would happen with people who are unconverted or who are maybe just considering the Christian faith. It's what we wish for all the Bible critics. We say, well, before you go attacking the Bible and criticizing the Bible, why don't you just let it speak for itself first? In fact, that's one of the rules of reading a book. I was just considering that recently in a book that I was reading, that when you read a book, the rule of reading any book is to, before you disagree with the book, is to first let the book speak. Understand what it's saying, so then you have a basis for agreeing or disagreeing with that book. But if you don't even let it speak, if you prejudge it at the beginning, then the book will not have its intended effect. It's the same with the Bible. We wish that people would, rather than listen to all the critics who attack the Bible and try to discredit it, we wish they would say, why don't you just listen to it first? See how beautiful it is. See the scope of its teaching before you disagree with it. And it's the same thing in communication. We have to listen first. Jesus said, take care how you listen. Luke 8:18. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears is folly and shame to him. Or Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? So listen first. The second part of godly communication is understanding. Listening should lead naturally to understanding. For men, we are exhorted in 1 Peter 3:7 to live with our wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way. And that's a good translation. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Strive for understanding. Try to understand her. Have knowledge of her. On the woman's side, I think Proverbs 31:27 applies when it says that she looks well to the ways of her household. So she's understanding not only her children, but also her husband. She knows the way he is, the way he thinks. She knows the influences that have made him the man who he is today. And she studies that, looks well to the ways of her household, so that she can apply wisdom to the relationship rather than just fight against it. Solomon said to his son, make your ears attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. The third thing that we find in godly communication is acknowledging. First we listen, then we understand, then it's a good thing to acknowledge what is being communicated to us. We acknowledge along the way that we're beginning to understand what is being said. At this stage, we may not necessarily agree with everything that our spouse is saying to us. Acknowledging is not necessarily agreement, but enlightenment. And by listening and understanding what the person is saying to us, we can begin to communicate hope to our spouse. For example, when our spouses are communicating to us, rather than give blank looks, or frown, or disagree before they're even finished, or argue before they're even finished communicating to us, we can acknowledge by nodding our heads. We're communicating that we're receiving what they're saying to us. We can acknowledge by saying along the way, I understand what you're saying, or I follow you. So give them some hope that this incident of communication is not going to go up in smoke. We want to let them know that what they're trying to do is working, it's not failing. We can express openness, though we may not fully be persuaded at the moment to their thoughts. Pastors, we try to do this with our people who come to us with sometimes complicated problems, and we may have already formed some judgments based upon what we see, but when they come to speak to us, we have to give them that benefit of letting them fully express themselves and saying, I follow you. Or you can even say, I appreciate what you're saying. You may not agree with it totally, but you can say, I appreciate it. And then you begin the fourth stage, which is responding or reasoning. Responding or reasoning. And here Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Once we've listened, we've tried to understand our spouse, we've given them some reason to hope that this conversation is going to have some good result or some fruit, then we can begin to speak about the issue that has come before us. And here are some practical suggestions. Be calm and put off anger. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Acknowledge the difficulty. Tell your spouse, I know this is a difficult issue. That gives them hope. Express your desire to help solve the problem. I know this has really been a troubling thing to you. I really would like to help and solve this problem. You're trying to communicate to your spouse that this is not an easy thing. There's no simple formula, perhaps. Talk about the things that you agree with. I agree with what you said there. I agree with what you said there. And sympathize with any and all concerns. I sympathize with you. I know I have this problem. I know I have this weakness. And then begin to tackle the tough issues. Don't tackle each other. Tackle the tough issues. Attack the problem, not the person. Jay Adams has some helpful diagrams if you've ever read any of his books on that matter. Think through them. Think through these issues with a problem-solving methodology. Try to solve problems. And then the fifth part of this process is building and blessing. Let no unwholesome or corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. So in communication and conflict, we're trying to listen, understand, acknowledge, respond, so that we can build and bless the relationship. And just some thoughts about nonverbal communication. Essentials. Nonverbal communications. Recognize, dear friends, that we communicate nonverbally by our presence or absence. You think about Job's friends. They made a lot of mistakes in the end, but in the beginning, it's so precious. They just sat there. Well, I think it was for 7 days, wasn't it? They just sat there with him. That's what you call a silent presence. Sometimes we just have to sit with our wives. There's really nothing we can say. My wife always tells me that, you know, men like to fix things, and I guess that's true. But sometimes our wives just don't necessarily want us to fix something. They just want us to be there. They just want us to have that silent presence, that comforting presence. There's another thing which I call, for men, the covenant presence. I love Proverbs 27 and verse 8. Like a bird who wanders from his nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. And there are lots of men like that. They just seem to rather be away, be at their favorite store, Walmart or Home Depot or whatever, be with their buddies, maybe be out fishing. They'd just rather be in these places than be home. But like a bird who wanders from his nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. You want to be the kind of men, we want to be the kind of men who love to be home. I love my home. I love to be there. I love to be with my family. And if I have to be out, and I have to work, it has to be that way. But when I'm not in those places where I have to be, there's no place else in the world that I'd rather be than home. That's a covenant presence. That's where we belong. Same would be, of course, true for the wives, for the women. There's a selfless presence that we all have to manifest. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, which speaks about that selfless way of living like Christ, where we're more interested in the concerns of others than in our own concerns. More interested in our spouse than we are in ourselves. And that, of course, works both ways. There's a watchful presence, which I already alluded to. Proverbs 27:23, know well the condition of your flocks. I refer to that in reference to Proverbs 31 and the wife. She looks well to the ways of her household. Well, here in Proverbs 27:23, both man and wife are to know well the condition of the flocks, of their family, of their marriage relationship. So we communicate nonverbally by our presence. We also communicate nonverbally by our countenance or facial expressions. It's an interesting study if you ever want to do that for yourself, looking up in a concordance the verses that speak about our countenance, our face. You remember Genesis chapter 4, verse 5, God said, Why has your countenance fallen? He said that to Cain. Why has your countenance fallen? You remember Proverbs 15 and verse 13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. and in communication and conflict, we just have to keep that joyful countenance about us. We communicate non-verbally by our deeds and actions, by meeting our obligations cheerfully. If we've told our spouses that we're going to do something, we try to do them in a timely way. We meet needs and we offer help to our wife or to our husband, trying to help them with the difficult circumstances they may be facing at any given time. We try to keep promises. We want to make promises and keep them at the same time. We want to give gifts and show determination. These are just some of the ways that we communicate non-verbally. And finally, I'd like to close by speaking for a few minutes about developing marriage ministry essentials. And here I've been influenced and helped a lot by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman in their book, Intimate Allies, who emphasize that men and women are the kings and queens of creation, that you, in your marriage, have a realm, although it may be very small in the grand scheme of things, very small, it's still very significant. You are the king and queen in God's creation. And in your household, and in your marriage relationship, you have to relate to each other as a king and a queen would relate. So that the wife has to treat her husband, in a sense, as in that kingly role, that leadership role, and the man has to look at his wife as the queen in that relationship. And what we're doing, if we have children, we're to nurture those children and raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but we're also to build up our spouses. We're to build up our spouses and edify them, and the means that we have at our disposal here is godly communication in the midst of conflict. Allender and Longman state, and I quote, "Anyone who expects glory without a fight is foolish. In a fallen world, problems both small and great will arise. If we recognize that we are both, husband and wife, warring against sin, and if we expect that conflict will happen, we can avoid thinking that something is uniquely wrong with our marriage. If we recognize that we are both creatures of glory, reflecting the majesty of God as image bearers, we can have hope that we will find joy in the midst of pain. Those who get stuck in the struggle have marriages that degrade their partners. But realizing that our spouses are glorious creatures of God helps us to push out of the rut. It restrains us from shaming ourselves by degrading our spouses, even in our minds, I might add. That our spouses are glorious means that they're distinctive like no other. To love my wife truly and rightly, I must have a vision of how she is different from every other woman. I must study glory. I must be captured by my wife's potential, her giftedness, her burdens, and her passions. But even more than that, I must learn what it means to draw out my wife's uniqueness, to draw her to live out God's glory in a way that no one else could do." And of course, that would also apply to in the opposite direction. They go on to ask, do we see our spouses as reflecting the face of God? Or are we captured more by their imperfections and our own disappointments? Let me repeat that. Do we see our spouses as reflecting the face of God? Or are we captured more by their imperfections and our own disappointments? To view our spouses from the lens of glory is to be overwhelmed by the privilege of being face to face with a creature who mirrors God. As partners, we will feel more overwhelmed with gratitude than disappointment. We will experience more joy than bitterness when we delight in and enhance the glory of our spouses. We will be equally drawn to their mystery and in awe of their hearts. Now listen to this good observation. Quote, "Too often we assume after a few years of marriage that we know our spouses. We think we have explored their hearts and mapped all the territory. Nothing could be more untrue and more destructive to glory. One's spouse is a mystery, a terrain that each year will reveal more depth and beauty than could have been imagined when we walked out of the church as husband and wife." Mrs. Becker, I'm sure that you can agree with that with regard to your husband. And I'm sure he would say the same about you. All those years reveal a glory in the relationship. More and more glory. So these are some helpful thoughts from our friends. And in closing, Let me finish the quote. To enhance the glory of our spouses, we must help our spouses become more Christ-like, and we must allow our spouses to draw Christ-likeness out of us. So, really in closing, you know, pastors have at least three closes when they close, but this is the real one. I close each message with a simple thought that you can take home. The first message was be authentic replicas. Second one, be intimate allies. And now, I close you with this thought, be a marriage musician. Be a marriage musician. Make melody and harmony in your marriage through God-like communication. And view conflict as part of the musical motif of development and chordal or tonal resolution. That's just a lot of fancy talk for saying that if you listen to a symphony piece with its four movements, you're going through a progression. And that's one of the beauties of, for example, a symphonic piece and many other kinds of music. It goes through a progression. It starts with a theme, and then it develops that theme. It enters into some conflict, so you feel the tension, so that you can have the joy of the resolution. That's true of all music, isn't it? I'm sure we have some musicians here. Jack, you're a musician, apparently. So you probably know more about this than I do. But no, seriously, I want you to use music to help you in communication. Conflict in life is to be expected. In marriage is to be expected. And you see it in music. Good music wouldn't be good and pleasant and enjoyable without it. So employ it. Use it. Bring it to resolution. Know when to employ major and minor keys in setting the tone of communication. Don't try to be light and jolly when weighty issues are before you or your wife or your husband. But also, don't quench the spirit of joy and gratitude just because things don't go your way. Don't make a minor key out of a major key if you just are having a bad day. So be a marriage musician. And remember that all of this is about Christ. If you've been raised up with Christ, you are looking down, so to speak, Colossians 3:1. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And I would say that for marriage, this means that don't be dwelling on all of the difficulties that you have, but see yourselves in Christ with all of the resources that you have in Him. Because you trust in Him. And if you don't trust in Him, and again I urge you to come to Him now. He will receive you. And He will enter into a covenant with you. And that is an eternal covenant that will guarantee for you eternal life. Let's pray.